After spending the summer looking at the names of God in the Old Testament, we are going to be shifting gears. And so if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, that would be great. One of my favorite Christian radio, it's probably on radio, but I listen to it through podcast, is called The White Horse Inn. White Horse Inn is hosted by a professor at Westminster Seminary in California by the name of Michael Horton. And the White Horse Inn is named after a meeting place that was instrumental 5 centuries ago in being a central place of meeting and discussion, which helped to foster the English Reformation. And so the White Horse Inn has historical significance, and they're seeking to continue this tradition in terms of challenging people to live their faith. And I love the tagline of the show. It's know what you believe and why you believe it. We live in a pluralistic society where people hold to a wide number of beliefs and philosophies, and it doesn't take us long to rub shoulders with people who believe things that are vastly different than our own. On the university campus, there's professors who promote humanistic ideologies which are incompatible with Christianity. Some professors that are even antagonistic to Christians. There's books, even recently, challenging the person and the nature of Jesus. Nothing really new, but they continue to come out. There's Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists who are increasingly becoming our neighbors and building houses of worship. And so, in places you would never expect, mosques are being built or Hindu temples. And atheists are becoming increasingly vocal and adversarial to Christian beliefs. And there's a whole stream of popular atheists, which are called the New Atheists, and they're very evangelistic in their zeal in trying to promote their ideology and to take people away from any form of religion. Given this cauldron of competing beliefs in our society, it's crucial to know what we believe and why we believe it. Sometimes we have right beliefs, but we don't have the foundational knowledge of why we believe something, and so we come into contact with our neighbor or a classmate who is agnostic or atheist, and they begin challenging us, and we don't really know what to say. And for some, that can be a matter of not being able to give an apology or to convince them of the faith that we have within us. But for others, it could even rattle our faith because these questions are ones that we've never grappled with ourselves. But sometimes also we may have the right knowledge and the right belief system in terms of what we are, of the foundations of our faith, what we believe, but we may have struggle explaining our beliefs to our friends and our families, and again, that's that apologetics type stream where we try to convince and tell others the hope that is within us. And so given this situation, the society, the context that we're in, it's a necessity to build a strong foundation in our faith. And I'm going to be beginning a series in the book of Romans, the letter of Romans. And though it is highly doctrinal, I believe it's one of the more interesting and engaging books of the Bible and highly relevant to our faith in the 21st century. Wheaton professor Dr. Douglas Moo, who teaches New Testament there, writes that when you think about Romans, it teaches us what human beings are really like and what they need. And it teaches us what God has done to provide a way of escape from the estrangement and mortality that we face. And Romans teaches us what a lifestyle that grows out of as a Christian worldview looks like. And so it has a strong emphasis in Romans in promoting a Christian worldview. And Romans, the letter was written in the context and to a people that lived in a society that was highly antagonistic towards any religion other than the worship of Caesar. And so when we look at this letter of Romans, Dr. Mu writes, such topics should surely not be dry and boring. And as we go through Romans, our study, my study through it with you, won't be exhaustive. If we handled every verse of every chapter, it would probably take about 3 years to get through it at least, maybe even longer. So I'm going to do highlights, but I think we'll be studying it for much of the next couple of semesters for those who are still in school. And hopefully studying this book can promote an even greater understanding of who God is, who we are in our humanity, and hopefully spur us on to love God and serve Him in deeper ways and allow us to indeed give an answer to others of the hope that is within us. And so today we're going to look at the introductory verses of Romans in verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And so if we have that up, let's read that together. If we have, okay, we don't want to start on verse 5, so here we go, verse 1. Let's read together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin our study in Romans, I'd like to go through some background and context of what's going on. And for some, you might think, well, these are dry, boring facts. But we really need to set the letter of Romans in its context so that we can have a greater understanding of what's going on. And so we see here that in the first verse that it was written by Paul. But actually, if I ask who wrote the book of Romans, it would actually be a trick question because it actually wasn't written by Paul. It was composed by Paul, but it was written by Tertius. If you look at chapter 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, wrote this letter. And so Paul basically used a scribe to write down what he was saying. And so Paul, we think, might have had some eyesight problems, and so he used this other brother to help him. But the composition and the thoughts and the ideas are from Paul. It was likely written in Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey. And so Paul had been making his way through the Mediterranean region and was in what is now Turkey and Greece and Turkey, and then he was making his way back to Jerusalem in order to deliver gifts from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church, which was undergoing persecution. And then his plan was to make his way back to Spain and start a ministry there, and hopefully his thought was to visit Rome and to spend time in Rome. And so this all happened in about AD 57. By this time, Paul had been preaching, ministering, and planting churches and encouraging churches for about 25 years. So he's definitely, you know, at the zenith of his ministry. He has never been to Rome at this point, but by his concluding greetings of many of the members of the churches there, we know that he was quite familiar with the church and many of the people, and two of the more prominent people that we are introduced to in Acts are Priscilla and Aquila, and they're prominently listed in this end verses of Romans. And so Paul knew them well and became acquainted with many of the Christians there. And so how then did the Church of Rome begin? Well, it wasn't through Paul because he hadn't been there. We read in Acts from Luke that there were Jewish Romans who were touched by the Spirit at Pentecost. And so these Jewish Romans, and probably also God-fearers, those who embraced the teachings of Judaism, though they weren't Jewish by culture, went back to Rome, and they began preaching the message of the gospel in their synagogue. That began to cause a lot of conflict, and so in AD 49, Emperor Claudius kicked all Jewish people out of the city of Rome. This included Jewish people who were worshiping in synagogues, but it also included Jews who had come to embrace Jesus as Messiah. And so when he kicked out the Jews, what happened? There was a lot of Gentile God-fearers who remained, who continued to worship and sought to grow the church. And so the Roman church took on a very Gentile flavor. And we see in verse 5 that in reverse 6 actually, so then you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so the church in Rome had become to be dominated by Gentiles, but by the time Paul writes this letter, and we see some of his teaching and interplay, he's trying to encourage both Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to get along and to have one heart in worshiping the Lord and promoting and persuading others of the gospel. Now, the theme of this letter of Paul to the Romans is actually the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And we see in this first chapter, Paul refers at least three times with this word, the gospel. But he also refers to himself an apostle, and he refers to God calling the Roman church, the Roman people, and Gentiles to know Jesus. And so, as we study the book, this phrase, the gospel, isn't necessarily used often, but it's an underlying theme, and it's something that's developed through the book. Many of you probably know, you might know, maybe not, but we'll talk about it as we go through a presentation of the gospel called the Romans Road. And you go through and in different parts of Romans, we see about man's sin and God's provision for our sin and what we need to do as a response to that. And so all of this is the Apostle Paul laying out the gospel to the Romans in this particular letter. The book of Romans, the letter of Romans, actually isn't a theological book. Many kind of view it as a theological textbook, so to speak, but it was actually a letter written to this Roman church, and it was addressing needs of the Roman church, of the Roman people, and the things that they were struggling with. But in it, he does touch on a lot of deep theological issues. Some which can be a little difficult to understand, but nonetheless, we really, as I mentioned earlier, can get a good foundation and understanding of what it means to follow Christ through this particular letter. And so we see in verse 1, Paul greets the church in verse 1 and actually 7. Oftentimes when Paul greets, he does his introduction of himself, who he is, followed by a greeting. And here we see Paul, a servant of Christ. He is called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And so Paul's introducing himself. This word servant is a word that's commonly used by Old Testament prophets. Servants of God, it actually also has a meaning and connotation of slave, whereas Paul is calling himself a slave of Christ. So he's seeking to do not his will, but the will of Christ in all things. And he's called to be an apostle, one who was sent out. And we see in verse 5 that his calling is to the Gentiles. And then when we go to verse 7, he actually finally gets around to greeting the church, to all who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. And so he's addressing it to this particular people in Rome. But in spite of the fact that it was particularly addressed, like many of the letters, it still has applicability as God's word to our life. And we're going to look at three points here related to the good news of the gospel and how we can live out our lives knowing and living out the gospel in our lives. And so the first point actually is to know the gospel. Now, did you know, you might not have known, probably not, but since I read about these things as a pastor, that there's various approaches and even disagreements regarding the nature of the gospel? You might think that's kind of odd because we all think we kind of know the gospel. But there's several approaches. One is what I would call the soteriological gospel. I'll be giving some big words throughout the series that I'll explain them. Soteriology means the study of salvation. And so soteriological gospel is a gospel of salvation. And that indeed is a good thing. And this is a presentation usually like a bridge illustration, or maybe when you would explain, as Dr. Chuck has done with to us, Romans 6:23, one verse gospel presentation. This is a presentation which lays out the free gift of the gospel. However, some have said that this presentation is a little too simplistic. It emphasizes the free gift that we need to receive, but some like John MacArthur, who's a pastor, professor, radio host, have promoted what's called the Lordship Gospel. And so John MacArthur would say, well, yes, we do need to believe. It's a free gift, but we're also called, when accepting Christ, to not just accept the free gift, but to follow Him as our Lord. We accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and so we need to emphasize this Lordship as well. And so there was a big fight between Ryrie and MacArthur, and they were writing books against each other at one point. But I think, in a sense, they're both right. There is a free gift, but we are called to follow Christ in being a disciple. And so we'll be attacking that as the series progresses. There's a more recent presentation of the gospel by James, I believe, it's a Chong, Chong. He's from InterVarsity, and he has a presentation of the gospel called Four Circles. And you can look at it online. I think there's a YouTube presentation. And this is what I would call a mission approach to the gospel. And so what James is doing is he's saying, well, yes, the gospel is about us and our personal salvation, but it also is more than that, in that the gospel includes living out the kingdom, trying to seek first the kingdom of God, and that we need to be kingdom seekers to live out that life. And so that's the mission gospel. And then there's a recent book by Scott McKnight, one of my favorite authors from Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Illinois, and he wrote a book called King Jesus Gospel, and he's calling people to follow the gospel of Jesus, where Jesus is calling people to follow Him, to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Him as a disciple. And so there's different discussions of what's the best presentation for the gospel. And in a sense, I think all of these different aspects of the gospel and ways of presenting are valid. Salvation is a free gift, but we are called to live as a disciple and follow Jesus and to live out His kingdom. And so there was likely confusion in the Roman church as to what the gospel was, so Paul had to emphasize that, and we're going to look at that in order to know exactly what it means for the gospel, what it means to share the gospel and to live out the gospel. Paul introduces himself here, as we've seen, as one who is an apostle. An apostle is one who is set apart. And he set apart for the gospel proclaimed, which is first rooted in salvation history. Salvation is from the Jews and is proclaimed by the prophets and is fulfilled by a descendant of David. And the gospel is centered on a person. It's centered on Jesus the Messiah. And in Him, we see His human nature. He is a man in the family line of David. But we also see His divine nature. He overcame death through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see here that He was declared through the Spirit of Holiness, in verse 4 he says, who through the Spirit of Holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this can be a little bit of a confusing statement. But what we see and what we know is that Jesus was indeed always the Son of God. he didn't change, he didn't become the Son of God, but it says he was declared the Son of God by the Holy Spirit, and in a sense he was declared to the world that he was the Son because of his resurrection, that he conquered sin and death and the grave. And so here we just begin to see the beginning outline of the gospel, that Jesus has a human nature, and Paul is going to go in much more detail about the human nature. Jesus was sinless in his nature, but we in our humanity have a fallen nature, but also we see in Jesus' divine nature that he did conquer sin, death, and the grave. And here we see that we're beginning to see the gospel proclaimed, and which again, like I said, will be fleshed out in future verses. And so we're called to know the gospel, know that Jesus conquered sin and death, and has brought and has called people to love him and to follow him. But we're also called to live out the gospel. In verse 5, we see that people are called to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. Faith is the basis of living the obedient life. There's an expression, many of you probably know, don't let the cart come before the horse. Okay, so what that's trying to let you know is that it's ridiculous that a cart would be before a horse, and so it's saying you have to have your priorities right, and so you want the horse to come first. In a sense here, Paul is saying, we need the horse to come first, and the horse here is in fact faith. And what follows faith is a life of obedience. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic, and Catholic theology has a little bit different viewpoint on matters of faith. Many think that Catholics believe that salvation is by works and being a good person, and in fact, probably most Catholics in this pew believe that. In terms of actual Catholic theology, it's a little bit more complicated, and so a Catholic theologian would say that indeed we're saved, a Catholic is saved by grace. Okay, but that grace enables you to do good works, and those good works will help you to attain salvation. And so we see in Catholic theology an intermingling between grace and God's helping of people and good works. And so good works actually have an essential role in one becoming saved for a Catholic. Now, Protestants like ourselves, children of the Reformation, reject that, and we reject it for many reasons, many verses in the Bible, but this is one of them, that obedience comes through faith. It's our faith that comes first, preceded by the life we live and those good works that are part of our faith. Now, does this mean that for a Protestant that obedience is not important? Well, absolutely not. Living a life of obedience is essential. But how do we live a life of obedience? Well, Professor Moo writes, faith, if genuine, always has obedience as its outcome. I'll say that again. Faith, if it is genuine, always has obedience as its outcome. So when we live a life of faith, obedience and a holy and godly life and a fruit of the Spirit will all necessarily follow. However, if it is to please God, however, obedience, he goes on to say, if it is to please God, must always be accompanied by faith. So obedience must always be accompanied by faith. So on the one hand, we have faith preceding obedience, and its outcome is obedience. Faith's outcome is obedience. However, obedience isn't something that we just do and now we've been saved and we seek to work and to try to live the Christian life on our own. Rather, our obedience is accompanied by faith. And so as we live our lives and we accept Christ by faith, we continue to live a life of faith which continues to help us to gain more obedience. We are saved by faith, we live by faith, and through the Holy Spirit, we attain and experience a transformed life. And so all of our life is surrounded by faith. And so we're called to live out the gospel, to live lives of obedience through faith and through the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, we're called to proclaim the gospel. I have, as many of you, a Facebook account, and I will look through the threads. And recently, there's some friends of mine that had good news to share. One of the former members of my church, who's now 20-something, has been unlucky in love, and he's recently announced that he has a girlfriend, and so he's all mushy and happy, and it's actually kind of, I don't know, whatever. There's another girl who was in a sister church of ours that I used to speak in a lot, who just became engaged. And so she's happy and posting pictures, her engagement pictures and everything. And so they can't help but share their good news with others, especially through the medium of Facebook, because they're so happy at the turn that has taken in their life. But interestingly enough, there was a message posted by another friend of mine who's from a church that we came from, our church in Raleigh, who shared a sadness in her life that her mother, who's actually quite old, in her 80s recently, in the last couple of days, died of cancer. And of course she was saddened in her post, and many people knew her mother and she was giving the details of the funeral. But what was also striking though in this post was that she was also demonstrating a hope. The hope that was within her and the hope that she knew was in her mother, that indeed death was not the final, the grave wasn't the final resting place, but that she indeed would be in the presence of the Lord. And so even news that's not so good from the perspective of the world was proclaimed by the sister because of the hope that was in her, because of the power of Jesus over sin, death, and the grave. And so we're called, like our sister, to proclaim indeed the good news of Jesus and what he has done. Paul was set apart for the gospel. He was called in as apostle, one who was appointed to bring the good news to the Gentiles, to place their faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the resurrected Lord. And we don't necessarily have callings, specific callings like the Apostle Paul did as an apostle, but in fact we are all claimed as a church and as individuals to share the gospel and testify of God's grace in our lives. And we do so with humility, because the calling to Paul was from God, and the calling to us is from God, and our proclamation of the gospel isn't through our strength or our ability or our good argumentation, but indeed it is through God and by his grace through the power of the Spirit. And so we're called to proclaim the gospel. And so what I'd like for us to do this week, as we reflect on this opening letter, these opening sentences, verses of Paul to the Romans as he introduces himself to the Romans church, is to ourselves reflect on the good news of the gospel. For that is indeed a theme that we see in these opening verses, but a theme that will be recurring throughout the letter. So we're called to know the gospel. So reflect on the gospel. Turn to Romans 6:23 and read it, and think about how God has worked in your life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we can give thanks that God has rescued us through his Son from death. And we're called to think about and live out the gospel, confessing our sins and asking God to fill us with his Spirit that we might live through him. And think about proclaiming the gospel. Are there friends of yours, classmates, co-workers who don't know the Lord? Well, pray for them. Ask God how he can use you to lead them or to influence them to Christ. And may God bless you as you seek to live out the gospel in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and the amazing work that he did in following you as a sent one, as an apostle to the Gentiles. And we thank you that we can even receive of his ministry these many thousands of years later. And Father, help us indeed, Lord, to give thanks and understand and know the gospel and its power, and that you would use us as instruments, Lord, to share that good news with a world who needs you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.